I've been telling you since we started this journey through Mark that Mark has employed a practice of reporting to us stories or events as though they were kind of like newspaper style, right? Just the facts. He wants us to, he kind of goes through it rapid pace. So you get, here's a story, and then here's a story, and here's a story. And so what you get is you get a little bit of who the story is about. You get what's going on in the story. You might get where the story is happening. And maybe even sometimes a little bit about the when. But what you don't get is you don't get why or how sometimes. Those things can be a little bit left behind. The other thing that you might consider is that he doesn't put a lot of spin on the stories. He's not trying to tell you how to think about what's going on or what you should take away from this story. He's just reporting it. It's just plain. He kind of expects that we make some decisions as we read the stories about what we believe and what we're going to do about what we believe. And so over the next, weeks, months, years, well, not years, I'm kidding. Maybe a year. No, I'm not kidding. I'm kidding. That's not good either. Over the next few months, we're probably going to be looking at quite a few of these stories because as we finish going through Mark, it's going to take us a while. But we're going to look at these stories sometimes one story at a time because there's just so much there to talk about. And sometimes we're going to talk about two or three stories at a time because they fit together and there's a reason why God fit them together. And we want to understand God's thinking in this. We want to understand why did God put these three stories together. We've had a couple of examples already where we've had like a story in a story or a miracle in a miracle. And we had to kind of sort through that. And we're going to see more of that in Mark. And I promise it won't take years. But we're going to be looking at these events and trying to determine the hows and the whys. How did this happen? How did God make these events come together? And why did he make them come together? And what's he trying to teach us as we go through each one of the events that we discover? And we're going to bump into stories that are kind of like, y'all are old enough to remember newspapers. And the story started on the front page. And then you're kind of going through the facts and you get down to the point where you're just getting interested and then see page 11, right? Or something like that. Or remember the pictures on the back page when the newspaper started doing that? And, as a kid, I would always flip over to the back page to see what the pictures were because that was a lot easier than reading the stories. We don't have any pictures with Mark, unfortunately. But as we read through Mark, and you're reading through Mark, right? You're trying to keep up on your daily reading, and you're checking out where we're going with Mark as we go through, right? That would be a good thing. But as we read through Mark, we're going to bump into stories that are kind of like that. They're like a headline piece, and then something else happens, and then we have to pick up the rest of the story so we can find out what the answers are or what the result is or whatever. And it's really kind of cool because it's a way that God can share the good news with us and he can make it interesting, even interesting after 2,000 years, even interesting after you've read the Bible 5 times or 10 times all the way through and you go back and you reread Mark and you go, wow, this is amazing. God's doing some amazing things here. And God went through a lot to do these amazing things. He didn't just come to earth and say, everybody, sit, stay, roll over. Okay? God came to earth and he lived out a life like ours. He endured pain and suffering and grief and joy and sorrow. And he wept. And he was uncomfortable sometimes. And he was tempted. It's amazing that the God of the universe, the eternal God, did that. It's amazing. One last point about because I'm going to stop harping on the newspaper thing, I promise. One last thing I would like to say, though, is we go through these stories, I want you to keep in mind one really important fact. Unless the story is described as a parable or an anecdote or fictional kind of thing, these stories are about real people. They really happened. They really went through what the Bible says they went through. They were healed. They were freed from demons. They met Jesus face to face. And they were real people, and that really happened to them. And it's really easy for us to read the stories, kind of like we do the newspaper. You read the newspaper, it tells you some bad news, and you go, oh, that's so sad. But you don't really feel the grief and the agony that people are going through necessarily when you read those stories. We need to be careful we don't let that happen to us here. We need to remember that these people really endured what they're going through, what's written, and we shouldn't trivialize their pain and suffering. It's a lot like ours. So let's turn to Mark chapter 6. And we're only going to do 6 verses today. Well, main verses. But we have more. We'll get to spend more time in the Word. But let's start with verse 1 in chapter 6. Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching." So according to the text, Jesus went from wherever he was in Galilee, he made his way to Nazareth, his hometown. Go to see family. I can appreciate that. The longer you're away from family, the more you want to see them. You start to miss them. You start to miss the things that annoy you the most about them. Well, the things you like the most too. But you just want to have your family around you. They're special to you. So he heads back to Nazareth. But this is his second time heading to Nazareth. Because he, as we saw in the beginning of Mark, after he was baptized and spent his time in the wilderness being tempted, he went back to Nazareth to see family at that point. But you might recall that visit didn't go really well. So if you would, turn to Luke 4, verse 16. Let's start there. Now this is the first time Jesus came to Nazareth after he was baptized. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. It's kind of an interesting place where Jesus has arrived. He goes to his hometown. He intends to speak well to them. He tells them that a prophecy has been fulfilled, that they've been waiting to have fulfilled for some thousand years. You'd think people would be excited about that. I'd be thrilled. Every time a prophecy is fulfilled, or I think one's fulfilled, I'm excited. We're getting closer to Jesus coming and getting us. And I want that to happen, but I don't want anybody to be left behind. But Jesus tells them this prophecy is fulfilled. And notice, he opens a scroll that's handed to him at random, and there are no verses, there are no chapters. He finds the exact place where the prophecy is written, and he reads the exact prophecy as it's written, and then he says it's fulfilled. He knows his word. He knows it well. At first, it seems like the response of the people in the synagogue is really positive. It almost gets you, if you don't read too fast, it almost gets you excited because, wow, they're actually responding in a positive way to something Jesus has said that's really important. And then they break it. They do mention him being Joseph's son at this point. Isn't that interesting? They know who Joseph is, and they apparently respect him enough to know him in the community, in the synagogue, and to speak of him in reference to Jesus. But they start questioning how this carpenter's son could have this knowledge of the word. Now, every boy in those days, every boy got some instruction in God's word through the synagogue, right? Because you didn't achieve your bar mitzvah if you weren't capable of doing the things that were required, which included scripture. So a boy would have some knowledge of scripture. He'd been taught. But would he have knowledge of the magnitude that's described in the word here today? And the answer is probably not, unless he went to a yeshiva or a school of higher learning and learned to be a scribe or a lawyer or whatever, right? Or rabbi. So for Jesus, a carpenter's son, to have this level of knowledge didn't make sense to people. Jesus was a boy, and all boys were trained up this way. Your father was a carpenter. Your father was a farmer. Whatever your father did, that's what you did. No one asked you if you'd like it or not. That was what you did. So you would be trained in that skill set, whatever it is. And you would do that day after day for your whole life. And then you would have children, and those children would do the same thing, and it would go on and on that way. So for these men in synagogue, it was really strange for this carpenter to know the scriptures like that, and to know them so well that when they questioned his knowledge, he questioned their knowledge, right? He turned it right back around on them. And he's quoting scriptures, other scriptures that he hasn't even opened to read, talking about things that happen to certain prophets or things that happen to certain people. So he didn't shrink back. He actually increased his attack a little bit as they complained. Now, these people had watched Jesus grow up. They knew the boy and the young man. And the Bible doesn't tell us what his young life was like, except for a few small instances where he was, for instance, teaching in the temple, and his parents lost track of him. But apparently he was a pretty upright kid. There's no record of any kind of problems. And we would all agree that he was the sinless Savior. So to some extent, we know that he lived well as a youth. But they knew that he didn't have the opportunity to go get all this extra education. So where did he come up with it? And it made them wonder and question him. And that leads Jesus to talk about no prophet being welcome in his hometown. In this case, that's all he mentions. They think that they know him, but based on his statements, they don't really know him. It's like a difference between being an acquaintance or being a close friend, for instance, or head knowledge and heart knowledge. They just didn't really understand who Jesus was or is. Now, when Jesus pointed out these facts to them about the prophets and others, they go from praising him to being enraged by him. That's a pretty drastic swing. So much so that they have murderous intent. They actually want to kill him. So they drive him out of the city, intending to drive him down a cliff or throw him down a cliff. If Jesus had said something blasphemous, they would not have had to drive him out of town to a cliff to throw him over a cliff. The law didn't call for that. If he had said something blasphemous, the expectation would be that they would drive him out of the city, they would pick up rocks, and they would throw those rocks at him until he was dead. They would stone him to death. That would be how the law would be fulfilled if they believed that he had said something blasphemous. But he didn't say anything blasphemous. But their rage drove them to want him to be dead. And so they drove him to a cliff, not just outside of town. They didn't pick up stones. But they invited him to take a mighty step into his future, mostly because he convicted them of their pride. If you think about it, he challenged their righteousness, and he convicted them of their pride. This drove them kind of mad. And so here we are at the edge of the cliff, and Jesus does something really interesting. Really subtle, but it's really interesting. Let's go back to verse 30. It says, but passing through their midst, he went his way. He's got a riot, essentially, going on. He's got people that are mad enough to want to basically push him over, and he just walks through them. Nothing special, nothing loud, no fanfare. He just walks away, and he leaves. Nobody can stop him. He's unstoppable. He had told them very directly in the synagogue who he was. And they got angry. The idea that he could be more righteous than them, that he could be more than they think he is. And their murderous intent drives them to do something that's really ugly if you think about it. If it happened to us today, we'd be appalled. And he walks away. Now, he walks away to go do what he's called to do. The Father has a job for him, and we're glad of that. But the people that he left behind on that cliff didn't get it. They didn't know who he was, even though he had told them. So when we go back to today's text, there's some differences. We're back in Nazareth this time. But this time Jesus comes with a group of disciples. Last time he came alone. And some scholars say that he probably had somewhere in the neighborhood of several hundred people following him by this point. So the town's kind of flooded with a lot of visitors, more than just the 12 apostles. And he goes into the synagogue to teach. And that had to be kind of a sight, because those disciples would have been following him to the synagogue. It had to be an event to see all those people show up at the doors to the synagogue. Who went in, we don't know. But Jesus went in to teach. And it says that the people were astonished by his wisdom. You have to remember all the things that we've heard about about Jesus' ministry so far. We've in the first few chapters of Mark, we've seen Jesus traveling all over the Galilee. We've seen him crossing the Sea of Galilee. We've seen him heal people. We've seen him free people from demons. We've seen a little girl raised from the dead even. A lot has gone on. And you have to remember that the way this society worked, they didn't have newspapers and they didn't have computers. They talked to each other. That was the way they were brought up. If you told a story, it's like small town life. If somebody heard something about somebody else, the whole town knew within probably 30 minutes because the word would just spread. Oh, did you hear about this or did you hear about that? And these people had heard about the things Jesus was doing, even in his hometown. But he's there teaching, and he's teaching with an authority that people in his day and age are not aware of, or they've never heard of. He's teaching the word of God because he speaks the word of God from his mouth. He speaks it. And he's teaching that word with the full knowledge of its 100% value when it comes to truth. There's no deception in him. So he's telling them exactly what God has to say to the people and what God's been saying through the word and through the law. Because remember, he didn't come to throw the law out. He came to fulfill it. So he's teaching them exactly what needs to be taught. And they're not used to it. Again, they're astonished by his wisdom. But when you talk about God's word, isn't it amazing that his word, it's timeless? It covers everything. It might make you wonder sometimes, but it is astonishing. It's astonishing that God gave us this revelation at all. He didn't have to tell us about himself. He says he wrote knowledge of himself on our hearts. He didn't have to write a book to go along with it, but he did. Because he's good. The people were so astonished with not only the wisdom that he spoke, but the authority, that just for a second, you might think they're actually going to come around, that they might actually honor the Messiah as the Messiah. Little tiny glimmer of hope. And then what happens? The flesh comes out and dashes that hope to smithereens, just knocks it to the ground. And they ask a question, again, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and their sisters? Now this question, the wording's a little bit strange here. It's different than the first time, because this time, they don't ask if Jesus is the son of the carpenter, they ask if Jesus is the son of Mary. And it makes you wonder, why would they ask this question differently? There's two theories that are proposed regarding this. The first is maybe Joseph at this point had passed away. And so they're not referring to Joseph because he's gone, and they're referring to Mary because she's still there. I have my doubts about that. The reason I have my doubts about that is because if I go back to New York State and I visit with people I know in New York State, my dad's been dead for a while, though. He passed away. But I'm still referred to by people in the family and friends of the family as Andy's son. Other people don't know who Andy is from anybody because they may not have even known him as when he was alive, right? But I'm still called Andy's son. And you would think in this culture, this patriarchal culture, that if someone was going to refer to Jesus as anything, they'd still refer to him as Joseph's son. So I have my doubts about that theory. I'm not saying it couldn't be true. I'm saying I'm just not buying it. The second theory is a little bit dicier, not as polite. The second theory is that this is a way that the people have chosen to kind of slur the name of Jesus. It's meant as an insult because they're referring to him as the Son of Mary, and in a very subtle way, they're identifying him as being an illegitimate child of Mary because they know that he was born too soon after Joseph and Mary were married, and that knowledge has stayed a part of the community, the way small communities work. You know, that child over there, and they didn't come by the right method, you know. That child was born 3 months. That children don't develop in 3 months, do they? So, you know, they're kind of making a slur, trying to besmirch his character a little bit. But that's because they didn't believe in one prophecy that they should have believed in, and they should have sought out this prophecy, and that is Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child. She will bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. If you were a Jew in the time of Mary, and you were looking for a Messiah, and you knew your scripture, you should be looking for a virgin who provides a son, and the son's called Emmanuel. That would be a nice proof, wouldn't it? But that's not what they were looking for. They just didn't believe that. It's kind of, even today, if you think about it, people make judgments about people all the time. It's really common. Sometimes those judgments are based on facts and the reality. You see what's going on, you know what's happened, and you can make a judgment, and it's true. But a lot of times, people make judgments based on other things, like gossip. Gossip works. We can make a judgment based on gossip, or rumors, or they just don't know the facts. And all these things, all these negative things, can lead you to conclusions and judgments that are totally incorrect. They misunderstand everything to the point where they now go off in a direction based on something that's completely untrue. And doing this causes people to make decisions that affect the lives, their own lives, and the lives of others based on the conclusions they arrive at. But Jesus is still, he's still there, and he elaborates on their misstatements and on the lack of honor issue by saying that a prophet not only lacks honor in his hometown, but he lacks it with his own relatives and even within his own household, which is a lot more than he said the first time when he made this point. It's amazing. It shows some insight. Jesus has some incredible insight into everything about how humans behave, act, and think, doesn't he? And how we relate to each other. In general, it's pretty sad because here they have standing before them for the second time the Messiah that they've been waiting for a long, long time. Their prayers cry out for the Messiah. They want the Messiah because they know the Messiah brings salvation, and they know they need it. And prove himself, if you think about it, he's come to town, he's declared that he's the Messiah, he's left town, he's spent however much time it took proving by fulfilling prophecy, proving that he's the Messiah. He didn't just say it and then do nothing, he said it and then he goes out and he does it. He does exactly what the scriptures call for and he comes back. So it's almost like he's coming back to say, okay, you didn't believe it when I said it. Now I've said it. I've done what it says. You can go check the scripture. This stuff is there. And then, now do you believe me? Now do you believe me? He's healed the sick. He's made the lame to walk. He's given sight to the blind. He's healed the deaf. He's cured lepers. He saved people from unclean spirits. And all these people in this synagogue have heard it. They know that it's true. They know it's been the talk of the whole region, and they still don't believe him. They know who Jesus is, that he's Mary's son. He's the carpenter's son. He's the brother of James. He's the brother of Joseph and Judas and Simon and their sisters. And yet they still don't know him. And because of that, it says that he didn't do any miracles there other than to heal a few sick. Well, if you remember, when Jesus has been in other towns or even out in the wilderness, people have flocked around him. There have been crowds, so much so that he missed meals, so much so that people have dug through roofs to drop sick people to him so they could be healed. There's been a ton of stuff that's been going on. And yet he comes to Nazareth and there's no crowds, or there's likely no crowds. He doesn't end up healing a lot of people. He doesn't end up teaching a lot of people because they don't know him. Now, for each one of those sick people that he does heal, can you imagine? It might not be a big event to everybody else, but if you're the sick person, I bet you that's a huge event. If Jesus comes up and says, "You're healed, you have your sight, you have your hearing," that's a big deal. Enough to make you jump up and down for joy. But it didn't happen very often in this case. Instead, an amazing thing happens. The God of the universe, I just find this amazing to say it, the God of the universe wondered at their disbelief. The all-knowing God of the universe can't understand why these people don't want him, don't want what he's offering them. God himself wondered. It's sad. It's amazing that God would wonder, and it's amazing that we would cause him to wonder. But it's also very sad that all of us at some point in our lives can look at what Jesus has to offer and really not believe it. We have to come to the point where we do believe it, and it changes our lives because God has enough grace, enough to cover us for every sin that we have ever committed before we're saved, when we're saved, after we're saved, all of it. He has enough grace for it all, no matter what. According to Scripture, all we have to do is believe the one that God sent, the Son, Jesus the Christ, who became sin for us. As I said earlier, he loved us so much, he stepped out of perfection. He stepped out of heaven. He stepped out of a perfect relationship that he had with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. A perfect love relationship. He stepped onto a little inconsequential planet in an inconsequential galaxy in a gigantic universe with at least billions of galaxies and trillions of stars. And this is where he came for us. And he did it. He became a man so he could save all of us. Unfortunately, many still don't believe. A lot of people will go all the way to the end of their life rejecting God's grace, his free gift. A lot of people, and you know them, and they'll condemn themselves to an eternity of torment. An eternity is a long time. I checked. It goes on forever and ever and ever and ever, and we can just keep going with the evers, right? And you get to make a choice. Because whether you like it or not, you're immortal. God put in you an immortal spirit. And God has plans. But an everlasting eternity is something that we should all take really seriously, because there's a big difference between everlasting life and everlasting torment. And we're promised that if we don't choose life, we're choosing torment. In Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. It might be Old Testament. It's still as true today as it was the day Daniel wrote it. And it's been true in God's plan from the foundations of the world. Just to back it up so that you don't feel like we're just talking about Old Testament people here. In Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. God's promised us eternal life. And the only thing I can tell you, choose life, life eternal. Choose Jesus. That's how you get there. Believe in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for stopping by this planet. Thank you for doing something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. And thank you for loving us enough to even want to experience our struggles. Sometimes we understand very little, Lord, but the one thing we need to understand is we need to understand how deep your love is for us, how much you care about us, about every single person you've created, how much your desire is for us to share eternity with you, eternal life. Lord, thank you for doing that. Thank you for your gift of grace, the salvation that you've given us. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And thank you for doing all the work that we couldn't do. There's a day coming, Lord, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord God. And I look forward to that day. We look forward to that day, Lord. A day when everything wrong is going to be made right. A day when we will get to see you face to face. And we will never have to be apart from you ever again. Lord, quicken our hearts to the people out there that need to know you. Help us to invite them into your kingdom. Give us the strength and the courage to talk about the Lord Jesus who saves them. All they have to do is believe in him. And help us to love each and every one of them the way you love them. We ask your blessing on us for this week. Bless our study as we continue along in your word. And just give us a heart that reflects everything you have for the people around us. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.